If you would open with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 12, as we continue to make our way through this minor prophet. Hosea chapter 12, we're actually going to begin reading in chapter 11, verse 12, which in the Hebrew Bible is the first verse of chapter 12, but our English verse labels are just a little different, and we'll read through the end of chapter 12. Beginning there then in verse 12 of chapter 11, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. In his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, I will make you again dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are also like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this passage this morning, we pray that you'd help us to understand many confusing ideas in this passage. So help us to see what it is that you are saying to us. Help us to see how you still speak through your word to us today. We pray that you would allow us to see our sin, allow us to see our need for you, and cause us to turn to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. These are interesting days in our country, to say the least, as our country is taking a good, hard look at the past and is considering the faults of our country's founding fathers. On the one hand, it's somewhat ridiculous that we as a nation have existed for over 250 years without considering, or at the very least acknowledging, that many of our founding fathers actually had faults. And now that we are finally considering the fact that the past generations had shortcomings, many people in our country don't know what to do with that information. They don't know what to do with these past transgressions. My wife and children have been watching the Broadway play Hamilton now that it's available online. All of my children, but especially Sierra, while having loved the music from this musical, are now absolutely disgusted with Alexander Hamilton. Because now they recognize it's not just a musical with great music, but that Alexander Hamilton was in many ways a despicable person. In many ways, he was not a good person, especially towards his wife. We begun to realize that the people of the past were not perfect, that they had great failings, great failures, philosophical failures, social failures, moral failures, faith failures, failures that have absolutely devastated people's conception of the past and of what it was like. I'm not going to wade into the debate over what we should do with historical monuments or whether or not we should remove them with these people with whom we find fault. But at the very least, I think that that debate over what we do with monuments is a symptom of not knowing how to react to sins of the past. How do we handle that? How do we react when we recognize that George Washington owned slaves? What should we think when we hear that the founder of the Sierra Club, the father of the national park system, as he's often referred to, once said that Native Americans should be taken out of the national parks and placed on reservations so that nature could be left pristine and left without human beings. What are we supposed to do when we recognize that even Martin Luther had a distinct hatred for particular people, that in some cases bordered on anti-Semitism, and in some cases he even said that Baptists should be baptized by immersion and never allowed up? What do we do with somebody that we celebrate on Reformation Sunday who is talking about the execution of our brothers and sisters in Christ? How do we handle those past failures? What do we do? Sadly, though, there is one question that is often left out of this whole discussion. And that question is, how do we view ourselves today in light of these past mistakes? What are we supposed to think of today? Or perhaps even more importantly, how are we supposed to act today in light of the past failures of others? What does the past and their failures, what does that teach us about the present, about how we should act and think now, and about how we should act and think into the future? Well, I think Hosea chapter 12 is a very timely passage because God, through Hosea, is really addressing this exact same issue through Israel's ancestor, Jacob, trying to explain to Israel, here's how you should think of Jacob, but even more importantly, here's how you should act now because of Jacob. Now, I highly doubt that Israel in the south or the north had a statue of Jacob that they were debating whether or not it should be removed. And yet, on the other hand, there were memories of Jacob all over Israel. The city of Bethel was named by Jacob. Rachel's tomb, which in those days people actually knew where Rachel's tomb was, Rachel's tomb had been built by Jacob. Jacob had set up standing stones that were probably still standing in Israel. There was probably still a standing stone, one of those tall pillars that was meant to be a witness of a particular covenant in Mizpah, where Jacob and Laban had set up this stone as a witness in the covenant that they had made with one another as Jacob was returning to Canaan. Should these stones be knocked down because they were put up by a liar and a cheat like Jacob? Should Rachel's tomb be closed off to the public because a despicable person like Jacob was married to Rachel? Should the name of Bethel be changed because it was named by Bethel? But even more importantly, and again, this is why Jacob is mentioned here in Hosea chapter 12, what was Israel supposed to learn about their present actions in light of Jacob's failures? As they look back and they reflected upon this ancestor, this forefather, who in many ways was quite despicable, what were they supposed to learn? And for our purposes, what are we supposed to learn as we consider Jacob, and not just Jacob, but really all of the forefathers in the Bible and the people in our own lives that we know, people that we've looked up to and yet we recognize that they have failed? Well, I would suggest that there are three lessons to be learned from our passage this morning concerning how we handle the past. The first being that Israel and us needs to learn that Jacob, their deceitful, cheating, lying, manipulating, daughter-endangering, son-endangering, favorites-playing ancestor was pretty much just the same as them. He was just the same as them. You can see there in verse 2 that the Lord actually lumps in Judah. He says this indictment is against Judah. He's bringing Judah into this, including them. He's not saying that Judah is somehow exempt from being sinful and it's just the northern kingdom. He's saying, no, it's really both of them that are wicked and are just like Jacob. Even if we take verse 12 at the end of chapter 11 as being somewhat of a positive, and it is debated within among scholars as to how the Hebrew there should be taken in verse 12, Judah still walks with God. The word could also mean wanders from God. So there's that debate that's going on. But even if you take that positively and say, as many do, that that verse was written in the time of Hezekiah, when there was a godly king, Hezekiah is followed by Manasseh, who is one of the wickedest, if not the most wicked king in Judah. 50 years of wickedness. Wickedness that was far worse than anything that took place in the north here. So it's quite appropriate that Judah is lumped in with Israel here, even though most of Hosea is written against the northern kingdom, because God wants to say Jacob is just as sinful as Israel and just as sinful as Judah. Or to put that another way, Judah and Israel, as they reflect back on the failures of Jacob, need to realize they're just as sinful as he is. They have just as much of failure as Jacob. And Jacob's Jacob's sin really began from the very beginning. As it mentions there in verse 3, that in the womb he took his brother by the heel. That's where Jacob's name comes from. Jacob means heel. It can also mean deceiver or liar. So it's almost a play on words, a play on name there. That Jacob was always this one who was grabbing after things that were that he wanted, that he desired, manipulating circumstances in order to get what he felt that he needed. And he was very good at it. He was a very accomplished swindler, very good at cheating people out of things. He was even able to steal Esau's birthright in exchange for some red stew, but also then to actually steal the blessing when it came time for Esau to be blessed. Jacob, to put it mildly, was not a very great guy. He was a slimy guy. He was a swindler. He was not somebody that you could trust. Even Jacob's relationship with Laban was slimy, partly because Laban was just as much of a manipulator as Jacob, and the two of them spend 20 years almost trying to outmanipulate each other to their own advantage. Not to mention there that Jacob, still in verse 3, even fought with God. He strove with God, as it's translated here. The verb in Hebrew is sarar, which is not a very common verb. It likely means to fight or to contend. It can even mean to rule or to be a prince. We get the name Sarah, sarar, Sarah. We get that name from this word. We translate it as princess, somebody who has fought and has become the female ruler over a group of people. And ruling as a prince is exactly what Jacob is trying to do. Or more specifically, not just over man, he's really trying to be a prince over God. He wants to be in control. He wants to run his life. And it's pictured there in verse 3 and 4 where Jacob actually wrestles with this angel. He wrestles with the angel of the Lord, which pretty much sums up Jacob's life to that point, because for his entire life he's been wrestling with God. He's been fighting with God. Verse 4 is a bit ambiguous in terms of who won the wrestling match in Hosea's perspective here. The verse reads, "And he prevailed over him." Hebrew tends to be a little sloppy with its pronouns, sometimes deliberately, so that it's a bit ambiguous. So who prevailed over who? Did Jacob prevail over the angel, or did God prevail over Jacob? Well, Jacob walked with a limp for the rest of his life, so in a sense, yes, God won. And yet Jacob thought that he could win, which was part of the problem. Jacob was always trying to win, and he was even trying to win against God. He was not willing to give in. He thought that he could make God go along with his will, and that he didn't have to listen to anything that God said, that he could just do what he wanted, which is preposterous, because you can never defeat God. And yet, according to verses 7 and 8 here in Hosea chapter 12, Israel is not any different. Either in attempting to swindle and grab at the heel of their fellow man or to defy God. It says here, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. That's striving with his fellow man. Ephraim says, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. That sounds very much like a dare. I dare you, God. Try to find something wrong with me. Try to find a fault. You're not going to find anything in me. I won't let you find any iniquity or sin. Israel thinks that they've won. Just like Jacob, they think that they have somehow found this way to overcome God. And somehow they have power over the law of God, that they can do whatever they want without any fear of consequences. That they will not be accused of iniquity or sin, and that no one will be the wiser. No one will find out. Israel thinks, I got away with it. Which is ironic, because Israel's name as a nation comes from Jacob's name after his wrestling match with God. Because Israel's name literally means he who fights with God. You can even hear that Hebrew word sarar, S-R-R. You can hear it a little bit in Israel. S-R in Israel comes from that root. Hebrew changes vowels a little bit with different parts of speech, but the I in Israel actually means he. So he fights, and then the L at the end is God. He fights with God. He wrestles with God. And that sums up Israel's name very well. It sums up their identity very well. This is a group of people who's always fighting with God, always contending with God, just as their ancestor Jacob contended with God. So this is a name that really should fill Israel with shame, And yet it would appear, to some degree, that Israel is actually filled with pride here. Yeah, we fight with God, and we win. We're the ones who defeat. Verse 8, Ephraim says, "Ah, I am rich, I have found wealth for myself." Verse 8 there actually uses the same word from verse 3. In verse 8, it's translated as wealth. Verse 3, it's translated as manhood. That Jacob in his manhood strove with God, whereas Ephraim here is bragging, my own wealth. It's actually a word that could be translated as strength. But Jacob is saying, in my strength, I strove with God. And Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is still boasting in verse 8 in their own strength. They have the exact same problem. We think we can do this. We think we can overcome. God, I have done this by my own strength. And God says, well, yeah, you're just like your ancestor Jacob. You're named like your ancestor Jacob, and you do what your ancestor Jacob did. He too relied on himself. You're just the same. Sinners, deceitful, manipulative, trying to work things out for your own benefit. I mean, even verse 1 there, Ephraim feeds on the wind, pursues the east wind all day long. A chasing after the wind, as Ecclesiastes says. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria. Oil is carried to Egypt. They're trying to make these covenants. They're trying to manipulate political circumstances to cover themselves. They're just conniving. They're cheating. They're stealing. They're lying. They're just like their ancestor, Jacob. And I think the point that Hosea would have us understand this morning is, so are we. We too are like Jacob. We're just as fallen as him. Just as fallen. I think that's one of the things that we often forget in the midst of this whole debate about whether or not we should remove statues, and that is that we are just as fallen as our ancestors. We're just as much sinners as they were. The issues may change. Perhaps it's no longer human slavery, but I'm sure there will be something in years to come when generations into the future will look back at our day and be absolutely shocked of something that we did. And they will think, how could they do that? Because our fallenness continues. We simply create new ways of sinning. We invent new ways of doing evil. But nothing really changes. We are still sinful. On the one hand, it should lead to humility, that the response in the present to sinful acts in the past is not self-righteousness. It's not looking back and saying, what a fallen group of people, we're so much better than they are. But instead recognizing that we too are sinners. We're just as sinful as previous generations. And yet on the other hand, I think we actually take comfort in that fact. Especially as I look at Christians of ages past, Christians who seem like they have their act together, like they are heroes of the faith, and then I look at my own heart and I see my own sinfulness. I see my own depravity, and I ask myself, what is wrong with me? How come I can't get my act together the way that those heroes of the faith did in the past? And yet, even in the midst of that, it's comforting, in a sense, to realize that even when I may not see it, that they too wrestled with sin, that they too struggled with that. Abraham and David and Jacob, and they're all flawed individuals, all sinners like you and me. We're all the same under sin. In any generation, we all stand condemned. There is no one righteous, no, not one, no one who seeks after God. All of us are as lost as Jacob. But that brings us then to God's second point, and that is, despite Jacob's sinfulness, Jacob was broken and Jacob repented. And so should Israel. They too should repent, just as Jacob did. Look at verse 4 and 5. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us, the Lord of hosts, the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. As I mentioned earlier, verse 4 is a little ambiguous with the pronouns. The sentence would be pretty straightforward if it weren't for that verb, he wept. That verb in particular stands out because it is in a different form than all the other verbs that are here in this passage. The striving, the prevailing, the seeking, the meeting. If it was the same form, we would just assume that the he that's mentioned here is the same he throughout the whole passage. But the fact that that one verb seems to change, and it's the verb that comes right after prevailed, leads to maybe the possibility that he strove with the angel and the angel prevailed, and that it's not Jacob prevailed. Again, it's ambiguous. It's tough to tell. Some scholars take it one way, some take it another way. And yet we know by at least the middle of verse 4, as Jacob is weeping and seeking God's favor, we know that Jacob has been broken. Jacob is broken in that wrestling with the angel. He's broken physically because his hip is dislocated. All the sinews and tendons have been basically popped in his hip. And yet Jacob's also been broken spiritually because he finally comes to his knees and begs for blessing. And from this point on, Jacob begins to slowly change. It's not a change overnight by any stretch of the imagination. It's a slow process. Jacob will still play favorites with Joseph. He'll still endanger his daughter Dinah. He still does a lot of really dumb things. And yet Jacob now is on a different trajectory. He was on a trajectory before that was going to end in disaster, that was going to end in his death. And now instead, it begins this trajectory of faith. So that by the time we get to Jacob blessing his sons at the end of Genesis, we have a completely different person than we started with. Because Jacob has been changed. He's been broken. He's repented. He's come to the point that even as he is prophetically blessing his sons there at the end of Genesis, we come to recognize that Jacob actually now relies upon God. That Jacob has come to this point finally in his life where he believes and trusts in God. And it really all seems to start from this point where God breaks him. God breaks him. God humbles him. And Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the liar, slowly comes to have complete faith in God. He's slowly remade. That's really the key part, that God is the one who broke Jacob. Jacob didn't break Jacob. God broke Jacob. Jacob's trajectory, again, was one of conniving, one of manipulation, which we still see occasionally. But God here has grabbed Jacob's attention and has changed him. And has begun to remake him and reform him. And basically tells Jacob, look, you can't beat me. You cannot defeat me. You're not going to win. So stop trying. I'm going to win. I'm God. And finally, perhaps for the first time in Jacob's life, Jacob really recognizes that he's at the mercy of another person. And that he needs that other person. I don't know about you, but if you've been in a wrestling match, you don't usually look at the person who just defeated you and say, bless me. But I think Jacob finally understands, I can't do it on my own. I cannot do this. I need help. And he repents. And he begins that life then of faith that looks to God, that continually grows until we see his faith really demonstrated there at the end of the book. Which is why God reminds Israel that God, the same God who met Jacob at Bethel, who broke Jacob, is the God who's speaking here to Israel. It's the same God. It's the same heartbreaking, soul-rending, and yet restoring God. The same God who is at work in Jacob is also the God who can be at work in Israel. There is hope for Israel that even though they are as sinful and as despicable as Jacob, Jacob shows that anybody can be saved, that anybody can be restored. Anybody, a despicable man like Jacob, can repent and be called by God back to faith. That's why he says there in verse 6, so you, by the help of your God, return. Return, hold fast to love and faithful, or love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Verse 6 is fascinating there because that phrase, return by the help of your God, is basically Hosea saying, you can't do this. You need God to break you. You need God to break you and to help you to repent. Because remember, Jacob's problem was thinking that he could do everything on his own. He thought he could do it on his own, and yet Hosea is saying, not just once, but twice. He says, by the help of your God, and then he says at the end of the verse, wait and hope continually for your God. He's saying, you need God's help to change. And yet the great news is, God will. God will. He helped Jacob to repent. He broke Jacob and brought him back in faith. we've seen the problem. We've seen the problem in Jacob. We've seen the problem in Israel. We've seen the problem in ourselves. It's in our own hearts. It's in our own hearts that don't want to change, that are trapped in sin, that can't get out of it. And yet Hosea is saying, but God can change your heart. God can change your heart. Change Jacob's heart. And he will change your heart. And he will allow, he'll even cause you to return and to turn to him in faith and to hold fast here to love and justice. And yet Hosea is not saying then, well, do nothing and just wait for God to eventually change you. No, Hosea is saying, hope continually in God. Rely on God as you pursue faith and justice, as you pursue him in faith that God is pursuing holiness in you. Hold fast to love and justice in hope that God is with you, in hope that God, by his grace, is changing you and is working in your heart and is transforming you, just as he did with Jacob. Yes, we are just as sinful, just as corrupt as Israel and Jacob, but our hope is not in our own effort then to somehow reform ourselves. Our hope is not in our own selves to break ourselves and to well up enough effort within us to somehow save ourselves. No, instead, Hosea is saying, no, you got to trust in God to do this. You have to put your faith in God, recognizing that God and Jesus Christ did what we could never do. What we didn't want to do, but could never do. We couldn't save ourselves. And yet, because of the work of Christ, our sin has been defeated. Our sin has been forgiven. We have been made new. We've been given the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not something that Hosea is saying, do this on your own. He's saying, no, put your faith in God, just as Jacob did. Recognize that you can't do it on your own, and instead put your faith in Christ to do what you cannot do. Put your faith in Christ to forgive you. Put your faith in Christ to make you holy and right before God. Put your faith in Christ to continue to sanctify you and make you new. Our hope is in God, not in ourselves, but in him. And yet, even in the midst of that, we can take confidence here that if a guy like Jacob can be brought to faith in God through repentance, then there is hope for all of us, that God can indeed turn even the most vile of sinners to himself, and that God will save anyone. Because as Hosea makes clear in his third and his final point here in verses 9 through 14, God is faithful to keep his word. He faithfully keeps his word. He's faithful on the one hand to keep his word of judgment. That's especially clear there in verses 9 through 11. God has been speaking through the prophets, one of whom is Hosea, promising that if Israel does not turn, basically they will burn. The city of Samaria will be burned to the ground, he says. And they'll dwell again in tents there in verse 9 because the city has been destroyed. Gilead, Gilgal, they are no more. They'll be destroyed as well in verse 11. And so Israel must repent. They must return, turn back to God in verse 14. Translated as repay, but the same word in Hebrew, to turn, to return. They must return to God or God will return to them all the sin and the wickedness that they have done. And God will punish them. Israel cannot trust in their own power. They cannot trust in their own might. They cannot trust in their supposed lack of iniquity in verse 8, or they will not just be broken like Jacob, they'll really be utterly destroyed like Esau. There's that classic line that occurs in many television shows or movies, even in literature. One character tells another character what they're going to do, to which the second character replies, "Are you threatening me? Is that a threat?" And then the first character replies dramatically, usually with some sort of dramatic pause or a sneer, "No, it's a promise." Well, that's basically what God is saying here. These are not idle threats. These are promises. God is promising, you can turn and return, and I will return to you. Or you cannot turn, not return to me, and I will return upon your own head all that you have done. That's the promise. A promise of judgment. And yet at the same time, we have a reminder here of God's faithfulness to his word of salvation. Again, referring to Jacob in verse 12. He says, Jacob fled to Aram and for a wife guarded sheep. And in the same way, God fulfilled his promise to Jacob. Because God promised Jacob as he returned from guarding the sheep, returned with his wives to the promised land, and eventually went to Egypt, God promised, I will bring you up out of Egypt. I will bring your descendants back here to the promised land, to Canaan. And that's exactly what God did in verse 13. He brought them out of Egypt, bringing them up through a prophet. He doesn't mention the prophet, but the prophet Moses is most likely in mind. And just as Jacob guarded sheep, so too the prophet, he said, guarded them through his words. God guarded Israel as his sheep, bringing them up out of Egypt and returning them to the promised land. In just this one statement, God has summed up about 800 years of Israel's history, maybe more like 1,200 years of history, reminding them of the faithfulness that he's given to his promises. His promises specifically to Jacob that God made to him at Bethel, both on the way as he was headed up to Aram. He promised him at Bethel as he has that dream, as he sees the angels ascending and descending on the stairway up to heaven. God makes promises to him. And then as he returns and before he heads to Egypt, he stops in Bethel again, and God again reiterates all the covenant promises to Jacob. And Israel knows those covenant promises have been fulfilled, because they are the beneficiaries of all that, having been brought out of Egypt and having been made as a nation. And so they know that God keeps his word, because they've seen it. As they look back on Jacob's history, as they look back on their own history, they're reminded that God keeps his covenant, that God keeps his promises, which gives them great confidence, even though they don't fully understand it yet, but they too are about to be driven out of Canaan. They're going to be driven out of the promised land. They're going to be driven to Assyria. And yet there is hope for Israel, even in Assyria, that if they repent, and even more so when Israel repents, God will bring them back. God will keep his covenant word to Israel to bring them back from Assyria and from Babylon back to the promised land, just as God promised to Jacob. It's not Egypt this time. But even as we saw last week in Hosea chapter 1, out of Egypt I called my son, and now he whistles for them and he brings them from Assyria, fulfilling that covenant promise to them. God keeps his word to forgive and to restore. We see Jacob as this sinner who has repented, and yet we're reminded that even in the midst of that repentance, God actually forgives. And God does everything that he promises that he's going to do. God is not just calling for Israel to repent, but he's promising Israel, this is what I will do when you repent. There is something that I will do. I will fulfill my word of salvation to you, and I will bring you back. That's really the takeaway for Israel in this chapter of Hosea, that God kept his word to a rotten scoundrel like Jacob. Now, we often sing the song, Dare to be a Daniel. We used to teach our children those songs. I learned all those songs when I was younger. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to take a stand. We like to challenge our daughters to be like Esther. For such a time as this, God has placed you here. And yet I've never heard anybody say, I just wish that my son was more like Jacob. I've never heard that. I think there's a reason for that. Because he's not the best person in Scripture to emulate. He's not somebody that you want to be like. And yet, despite that, despite his character or his lack of character, God broke him. God breaks him. God purifies him, his soul, calls him to repentance, forgives him, and maintains his promise to him. Even to a guy like Jacob. Even to him. This is the present value for Israel. In the midst of their sin, despite their idolatry, despite how they have acted just like their ancestor in striving and fighting against God, God promises them, I'll forgive you. I will forgive you. I will restore you if you repent. In fact, God is even at this very moment helping them to repent, which we do eventually see, even though it'll be several years, several decades before we see the fruits of repentance come from Israel. But it will be finally seen that God will fulfill his word of promise, and just like with Jacob, will return. That's really the hope that you and I should take from this passage this morning. that as we pause and reflect upon the sins of our ancestors, as we reflect upon the faults and the failures of those in ages gone by, we recognize that we are no better than them, that we're just as sinful, just as fallen, just as depraved, and yet we recognize that God, in His grace, changed people's hearts in the past. He changed people's hearts in the past. He brought them to repentance. He brought them to faith in Christ. And by doing that, God demonstrated that He is faithful to His word, that He is faithful to save, even in the midst of failures. When there are many, God still poured out His forgiveness upon those people. And in the same way, God does the same for us today, that He's still faithful, that even when we fail, that even when we continue to blow it and continue to sin against our God, we're reminded that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Within the context of Romans 8, not even sin, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think too often when we fall into sin, we separate ourselves from God. And we think to ourselves, I'm unworthy of God's love. God could never love me. He could never forgive me. And yet at that moment, it's when God laughs and He says, of course you're unworthy. You're just as unworthy as any previous generation. You're all unworthy. That's the point. You're all unworthy. None of you earned this. Jacob didn't earn it. David didn't earn it. Abraham didn't earn it. You're just as unworthy as all those in the past, the present, and the future. But God says, I chose to forgive you anyway. I chose to send my son to die for you, even though you were my enemies. You were rebels against me. I chose to save you. I promised to forgive you and to love you forever, just as I forgave those in previous generations. And I will continue to do so. God says, I will fulfill my promise to you just as I did to those in ages past. Only because of the cross. Only because of Christ. Only because I said I would. That I would continue to be involved in your life, sanctifying you and loving you and preparing a glorious place for you in eternity. Were those in the past failures? Of course. Just like us. And yet God is never a failure. God remains faithful. He was faithful to them, leading them to Himself in faith, leading them to the cross, and He forgave them just as He forgives us. Hosea is really calling Israel here to repentance, but he's also reminding us when we feel inferior to those in ages past, or if we feel superior to those in ages past, to realize what the past teaches us. It teaches us about the grace of God. It teaches us about the faithfulness of God. And that by God's help to return to Him, to repent, and to remain confident in His faithfulness, that He will never leave us. He will never change His mind. He will keep His eternal word for our eternal salvation, as He has for all those who have come before and all those who will come after us. Because we are called to hope in Him, and to trust in Him because He is faithful despite our failure. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You for Your faithfulness and that You continue to fulfill Your word to us, that You call us to repentance. You call us to salvation and You fulfill Your word to us despite our failure. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that as we are reminded of the testimonies of Your grace to Jacob, to Israel, to those in our past, we pray that we would indeed trust in You and hope in You continually, relying only upon You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Well, as our hymn of response, if you would flip in your bulletins to the next song there, God Has Spoken by His Prophets. We're reminded again of God's faithfulness in ages past. Would you please stand as we sing this hymn together? And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the one who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen. Thank you.